Join me, if you will, as we pray briefly, asking the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His holy word. Father in heaven, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. That is our prayer. And likewise, and yet in a different way, the Greeks that came up to the Passover feast just before Christ's passion said, sir, we would see Jesus. Father in heaven, grant that we would see Jesus. We offer this prayer in His name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take up your Bibles and open, if you would, this evening with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, we're reading from the 8th chapter. Beginning Luke chapter 8, the 26th verse of Luke 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And thus we end the reading of God's holy word. Just a couple preliminary notes. First of all, if you compare this with Mark's account and Matthew's, you'll notice that the geographical references seem to vary slightly. We don't have an exact fix on where this was. We know the general region is an area on the east shore of the Lake of Galilee that was known as the Decapolis, named for 10 Gentile cities. But we don't know exactly and what the exact references of those geographic terms are. So just in case, because I will lapse into referring to this man as the Gadarene demoniac, although Luke says Gerasene, same person, And actually, Matthew tells us there was another man there, but we'll not muddy the waters with that. And secondly, a little bit of context. This is part of a larger section in Luke's gospel, of which there are four distinct episodes that are all focused on the amazing power of God that was at work in Christ. And so that is a major theme in this text, although it's only part of what I'll be speaking about this evening. But this follows the narrative of Jesus stilling the sea when the storm blew up on the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep in the boat. And it's followed by Jesus coming ashore, being met with the synagogue ruler Jairus, healing the woman with the issue of blood on the way to the house of Jairus, and then raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead. So all of that having to do with Christ's amazing power. But we're going to look at some other things that that power is brought to bear on. Well, you may be familiar with the term gaslighting, or you may not. I had to look it up recently and discovered it comes from a movie by the name of Gaslight. The verb gaslighting means when someone is seeking to manipulate another person by means of various sorts of clever deceptions. There was a play in the late 1930s, followed by two movies, the latter of which won an Academy Award, called Gaslight. It's the story of an unsolved murder and murderer and the niece of the victim, who is a famous opera singer. The murderer was after the woman's jewels, but he never found them. And later, some years later, when the niece has grown up, under an assumed name, he romances her, he wins her, he proposes to her, and marries her, not for love, not for lust, but because he's still after the jewels. And the man is charming and attractive and also persuasive. And he does a number on the young woman's mind. He skillfully works to make her believe that she's losing her mind, that she's stolen things that she never stole, that she's heard footsteps that were never there, that when she sees the gaslights flickering in their row house or townhouse, it's her imagination. And he almost succeeds in convincing her that she is insane. Now, in this story, there's a happy ending. Thanks be to God. There's a dogged detective who'd investigated the case earlier who intervenes, solves the mystery, and arrests the evil man. But I bring this to bear because the devil is very good at gaslighting us. Now, on a lighter note, we've been unpacking from our move in our new house, and out of the box not too long ago came my wife's delightful wooden toy, Pinocchio. And most of us have probably seen the Walt Disney version. I learned that the original story has been rendered into some 240-plus different languages. It is a marvelous parable of fallen human nature. Pinocchio is a wooden puppet who is magically made to live, although he's still wooden, but he longs to be a real boy. But Pinocchio gets in the way of Pinocchio's wish. As you'll recall, Pinocchio is mischievous and, well, actually just plain naughty. And then add to that, Pinocchio has a problem telling the truth. And Pinocchio's nose has become proverbial. But there's another thing. Pinocchio is also incredibly gullible. And time after time, he falls into bad company that manipulates and deceives him. And he winds up in terrible situations. On one occasion, as you may recall, his folly leads him to become transformed into a donkey. What a picture of fallen human nature and how we get ourselves in trouble and shoot ourselves in the foot from time to time. And I mention these things because our narrative isn't just about a man who's being jerked around in a violent way by a bunch of demonic spirits. That is, of course, a fact. But there's more to it, because the devil has far more subtle ways of manipulating and controlling us. This Gadarene demoniac is an extreme case, but he is a picture. And more often than not, it seems in the Gospels, we have these extreme cases who are pictures of one or another aspect of human misery. You know, the Catechism asks the question, into what estate did mankind fall? The answer is, into an estate of sin and misery. And the larger Catechism gives a detailed answer of what that misery is. I won't go into it. So this is a picture of human misery, and it shows us Christ's compassion, Christ's power responding to human need, and actually Christ taking the initiative to do that. But I want to ask you, in light of my opening illustrations, and given that we know Satan is deceptive and very skilled at deceiving, and so are our hearts, how often are you and I deceived into thinking the wrong thing, into feeling the wrong thing, into attitudes that are wrong? Have you ever looked back, or I should say, how recently have you looked back and said, boy, was I wrong about that? Or boy, was I wrong about this or that person? And in some cases, at least, it may also include that you realize somehow you've been fooled or manipulated. So this narrative is about Jesus delivering from the power and deception of Satan. And that's the after, but there is before. We're told that when the deed was done, they came and found this man sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. And Jesus does this still today. John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Peter says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So this narrative is about, one, misery and insanity under Satan's dominion. Second, the love of God, the love of our great shepherd, seeking miserable lost sheep. Third, the power of Christ freeing us from that misery. And lastly, the narrative does foreshadow the fact that our release from misery came at a very high price. So my thesis is that Christ, who is our sanity, steps ashore to free us. So my first point then is this, that misery and insanity under Satan. Look with me, if you will, if you have your Bible still open, at the opening of our narrative again, Luke 8, verses 26 and 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And then verse 29, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He was going about naked. Now, in our decadent culture, and Neil alluded to this morning, near nudity and nudity have become somewhat normalized, and so these things may not have the shock effect on you that they might have had on Luke's original audience. This is shocking, and we should ask, what does it mean? Well, it means degradation. It means loss of dignity. You may know that for millennia, conquering armies have humiliated, subjugated peoples with nakedness. The ancient Assyrians did this. They deported people, and sometimes they made the march at least partway, maybe all the way, naked. Muslim slave traders raiding the villages of sub-Saharan Africa would bring their captives back to Arabia naked. The Nazis did this, of course, in the concentration camps, naked. It is a means of stripping people of their dignity. Now, why would you do that? Why would the demons do that? Well, the answer is relatively simple. Satan can't get at God. He hates God, but God is omnipotent. Satan's only a creature. But Satan can attack and vandalize the image of God. And he does, in a thousand different ways, seek to rob you of your dignity, to rob others, maybe in some cases even uses us to rob others of their dignity by distorting the image of God, by getting us to fall into one or another sin that distorts our humanity. But I suppose I should also ask the question, what is that dignity? The dignity that God has given us is that we bear his image. And of course, there is no better picture of that than Jesus, our Lord. But the man's misery went beyond the loss of dignity. It says, for a long time he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. Now, there's a footnote in my wife's Reformation Study Bible that says something to the effect that this indicated a love of death. We have heard of things like that, heavy metal bands and other sorts of things, some of the darker manifestations of our recent fallen culture. But it may mean that, but it also is indicative of a loss of community. He didn't live with his family. He didn't live near friends. He was away from other people, and reduced to a life of loneliness, friendlessness. And once again, short of actual possession, such as this man's case, the devil has ways of isolating us one from another, of taking away of friends and family, of alienating affections, of destroying relationships. He whispers and lies. But the misery goes even further. Luke says that the demons often seized him. That does give the impression, and Daryl Bach, for one whose wonderful commentary on Luke is a great resource, says it may indicate that the possession wasn't continuous, but on the other hand, whenever the demons wanted to take control of the man, they could. And it says they drove him out into the desert whenever they wanted to. Did you know that but for the restraining providence of God, you could be jerked around? Well, of course, you have the protective umbrella of God. You're united to Christ if you're a Christian and under that umbrella. But for the protective providence of God, much more of this sort of thing might be taking place. Satan would be killing people just as we see he did with Job's children and herdsmen. But he is restrained. But when he can't kill, he delights to torment. Well, all of that speaks to the fact that we have an enemy who hates us, who hates the church, and who in a thousand different ways will seek to confuse us, degrade us, and demean us. But that's not all there is to the story. This man is also mentally ill. We've alluded to a particular verse toward the end of the narrative that says that when the townspeople came out, they found the man sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. That's the after, but there's a before. There's a before. This man has a disordered mind. And in this, he is a parable, a picture, as it were, of an aspect of fallen human nature. You probably know people whose minds are not working right, and you may know more than one. And of course, there are instances of that abound in Hollywood movies and occasional stories in the news. And there are people, on the other hand, who may function reasonably well, but there are also problems. One of my father's brothers was in the Marines during the Second World War. He fought in the Pacific, and I'm sure he saw horrible things. Hand-to-hand combat with suicidal Japanese soldiers must have been anything but pleasant. He must have watched comrades die, suffer, and so forth. And Uncle Ben's came back with PTSD before they had a name for it, and he became an alcoholic, and he died of cirrhosis of the liver. That's self-destructive behavior. By the way, in Mark's narrative, we learn this man would cut himself with stones. He was doing something that we've heard about occasionally in the last 30 or so years, a destructive aspect of our culture. But self-destructive behaviors are not uncommon. And we cannot unpack how much of this disorder of mind was caused by the demons when they possessed him, how much of it was there beforehand. But the thing I want to point you to is the fact that a disordered mind is normal for our fallen condition. Pastor Stewart mentioned this morning that section of Jeremiah 17 in which the words I'm about to read are found. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, the verse following tells us God, but none of us. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the Apostle Paul shows us that doesn't go away in adulthood. Paul says that we are, naturally speaking, given to suppressing the truth about God, with the result, as he says, that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. God's the most foundational aspect of reality. That's why Genesis 1:1 begins with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was anything else, God was there, who is and was and is to come, as we read in other places in various forms. That's foundational. And yet Paul says we are given to suppressing the truth. And this isn't a one-time thing. Again, as Pastor Stewart providentially pointed out this morning, we do it habitually. Every time you willingly sin, you are suppressing the truth about God. Now, what truth? Well, Paul says about his eternal power and godness, to give it a kind of a crude translation. We know, Paul says later in that same first chapter of Romans, we know the justice of God, that those who do such things deserve to die. We know God has imprinted in us, in conscience, the law of God. We know, and we suppress that knowledge. And what folly is that, to know that the God who holds our lives in his hands is offended with every sin we commit? That's insanity. That's insanity. And what's more, and this is something the reformers really pressed, you may know, the Romans had taken the position that somehow the mind, the reason, was an untouched island that wasn't affected by the fall. And the reformers said, no, every human faculty is disordered by sin. And so this is our feelings, this is our attitudes, our emotions, our ways of thinking. It's all disordered. And then there's a devil who knows he can manipulate and deceive us. But perhaps the most frightening aspect of this is the fact that God gives people over. Romans tells us God gave them over to a depraved mind. Paul repeats that verb, gave over, three times in that chapter. It can get worse. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, because they would not love the truth, God gave them over to believe a lie. That's scary. Now, your life may not look near so nightmarish as this man did. And of course, if you're a Christian, it shouldn't. But on the other hand, there are these things, these whispers that come. I love how Ted Donnelly talks about waking up in the night with ghosts around his bed, so to speak, talking about those whispers that remind you of your sins from 30 or 40 years ago. Now, if you're a Christian, those are under the blood. A dear friend of ours who's gone home to be with the Lord talked about encountering a demon-possessed person over in Northeast India who was doing something like this, and he said to the demon-possessed woman, "Tell me my sins." And that person couldn't, and finally was forced to admit they're under the blood. But the devil can whisper to you. And so there are these things. And even now, what we realize, our minds, even if God is renewing them, are still disordered. Now, I want to speak briefly. If there's anybody here who's not yet a believer, and you know it, think with me about the Chronicles of Narnia, if you know them. In the fourth of those stories, in the original order, this silver chair, there is a prince who's been kidnapped and carried off by an evil witch, and he's been put under an evil spell. And he's so befuddled that he thinks the witch is his benefactor and that she's helping treat his mental illness. And yet, every night, he's been told that he has spells of insanity and therefore has to be fastened into this magical chair. And yet, as it turns out, the reverse is true. In the night when he's fastened into that chair, he's lucid and sees things and knows things as they really are. And of course, he knows he has to get out of that chair and destroy it. So let me ask perhaps you, if you are not a believer or not sure if you're a believer, could it be that God is giving you a moment of thinking clearly and you realize you've been jerked around, you are subject to deception, you've been fooled? Well, if that's the case with you, the Lord is saying, flee to me, flee to Christ. And even for us who are Christians, you know, Paul says, I don't understand myself. Paul, an apostle, a godly, mature man, says, I don't understand myself. Christ is the one who gives us a lucid mind. Now that brings me to my second point, and that is the compassion of Christ. God is just, and we have nothing to complain about if our minds aren't working quite right, but God is rich in mercy. And interestingly enough, that marvelous thing that gets repeated from that point onward in the book of Exodus, the revelation of God's compassion in Exodus 33 and 34, follows the idolatry of the golden calf. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's who God is. And Jesus shows it here. And in two particular things that I'd like to address. First of all, Luke highlights the pathetic condition of this man, which I've just given a good bit of attention to. And the reason I mention it now is that that is indicative that God took note of his condition. This is like the people of Israel in the opening chapter of Exodus, and God heard their cries. God pitied him. He wasn't a Jew. He had no claim on God, and yet the Lord saw, and the Lord had compassion. He knows the things that beset and trouble you. He takes note of them. And isn't that wonderful? He knows. He knows in exacting, perfect, exhaustive detail. Well, then the second thing is that this was no chance encounter. When you read the narrative of the stilling of the waves, it begins with these words. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. Now, Jesus surely knew that he would be stilling the storm. The Lord did, I should say, God revealed that to his humanity, no doubt. But here it is his initiative going to the other side, to the Gentile side of the lake, to the pagan side of the lake, just as it says in John 4, that it was necessary that they go through Samaria, because there was that Samaritan woman he would meet at the well. Jesus sought this man out. Here is the good shepherd seeking a lost and helpless sheep. Now, I would trust that you who are Christians can all say, yeah, that's me. He's done that in my life, but he does that. He goes on doing it. He knows where you are now, and he comes seeking to meet us in our misery. Well, now the third thing, and this is, as I said, the main theme in this section, is the power of Christ. We've dealt with the misery of humanity under the dominion of Satan. We've dealt briefly with the compassion of Christ on miserable people. Now we come to Christ's power to deliver miserable people. I am going to speed this up a little bit in order to end at a reasonable moment. But I want to point out the narrative is emphatic about the power of the demons that Jesus displaced with a single word. They were terrified. Look again at the 29th verse of this chapter if you've got your Bible open. It says, he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. We're talking about superhuman strength. Cops who work on narcotic units occasionally run into things like this. We could probably multiply instances like that where we wonder, is that just human strength or something more? And then we're told, when he asked the name, that the answer is legion. Roman legion typically would be about 5,000 soldiers. The numbers could vary, but it's a lot. The number of the pigs that were occupied by those demons is 2,000. 2,000. All of those things are indicative that Jesus is taking on a formidable foe. And yet, three times in this same section, this same narrative, they beg him not to torment them. They beg him not to send them into the abyss, the place of confinement and torment. And then they beg him that he let them go into the pigs. And in Matthew's gospel, the answer is a single word, go. Like the hymn puts it, one little word. One little word shall fell him. One little word. Now, that of course, all is indicative of power. The pigs run down the slope violently, and there again is an illustration of the danger that confronted people who met this man. But what I want to talk about briefly now is, what's the after? This man is sitting at Jesus' feet. He is clothed and in his right mind. He has his dignity back. He has sanity for the first time in who knows how long. He's no longer acting like a wild animal, but a human being. And in gratitude and appreciation for his rescue, his salvation, he is looking to Jesus as a teacher. He's looking to Jesus, sitting at the feet. By the way, the other illustration of this in Jesus' gospel that pops into my mind is Mary Magdalene, where Jesus tells Martha, Mary's made a good choice here, sitting at Jesus' feet. He's applying to Jesus to be a disciple. He knows, if I want to have a correct picture of reality, if I want to know up from down, right from wrong, day from night, this man has the answer. This man is what sanity is about. He wants to be with Jesus. And that was before the resurrection. And as you know, in Matthew's gospel, at the end, Matthew says, Christ said to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So let me and I'm going to try and be brief, let me say this. If there are areas of your life where you know you're shooting yourself in the foot and it seems like you just plain can't break whatever habit it is, whatever pattern in your life, Jesus can do it. Sit down at his feet, get on your knees and ask him, and he will do it. This, of course, is progressive. It's part of sanctification. But Jesus can and Jesus will. Now, my last point is the cost of this. Some people have been troubled about the fact that we know Christ could have done this without the death of the pigs. He could have just said to the demons, go jump in the lake. And the lake is a picture of the abyss in a way. He could have done that, but he allowed them to go into the pigs. And this is not explicit in the text, but it is suggestive. There is a cost. I looked up, what is the cost of a hog nowadays? $600 is what I read in one place. Do the math on that. That's more than $1 million worth of pigs that died in the water. That was a great loss to the people who owned these pigs. A great loss. Well, it does tell us, among other things, that God does value human life. Jesus said, you're of greater value than many sparrows. This one man is of greater value than many pigs. But it does remind us that your redemption and mine came at a cost. The pigs are unclean animals. We, before he rescued us, were also among the unclean. And he put himself in our place. And as you know, he took upon himself our sins, our guilt, and then our penalty in order to redeem us. Jesus is sanity stepping ashore. He will step ashore in your life if you call on him. But I want to conclude now with the contrast. There were witnesses to this who weren't interested. They weren't interested. They knew a great work of power had happened. They saw the evidence of it. And all they could think about is, this is too frightening. This is too disturbing. I don't want anything to do with it. Maybe for some of them it was just postponing. I trust there were people in that region who came to Christ. But I would urge you, if you're not a Christian yet, don't be like those people. Don't think you can escape this. There is coming a day when every person in this room and every person who's ever lived will stand before him. And there will be some whom he welcomes and some to whom he says, depart from me. Come to Jesus now. There you will find sanity, clear thinking, and every richest blessing. Amen.